So you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there is a spot in the bulletin where you can kind of follow along and jot some notes down if you would like. This is a day of joy and celebration. It's good to see a full house this morning, a lot of visitors with us, and it's also good to know that a lot of the visitors I see aren't just Easter Sunday church attenders. I know that you have your own church families, your own church bodies, and have some family events perhaps going on today. So good to have you here with us. And just to celebrate the fact, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the thing I appreciate about these occasions, which aren't necessarily ordinances, it isn't like Jesus told us to set aside Good Friday for the remembrance of his crucifixion, set aside one Sunday each year to remember especially the resurrection. There's simply things that we as Christians over time have developed to appreciate in a more appropriate way. The reality of the cross event, the death of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. And I like that tradition. I like the fact that we do that. Even though every Sunday, in a sense, is a celebration of Christ's resurrection. It's the Lord's Day because he rose from the dead on Sunday. He is our Sabbath, and so we worship him on the day he rose from the dead. But I like this occasion once a year to remember specially the death and resurrection of Christ. And in a way, it always allows me to reflect upon and to experience as if again my coming to faith in Christ. And on Good Friday, we gather and we consider the cross of Christ, and I see the weight of my sin. I see the guilt of my sin on the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm reminded of the great offense that I was to my God and the heaviness of the penalty of my sin on the cross. And I see that. I'm reminded of that, and I feel that. And then I come on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, and I experience the joy and the hope, the knowledge of sin forgiven, the knowledge of eternal life received. And I feel that in a way it helps us taste the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf again. And I want to talk about the resurrection this morning in terms of what it means for us as believers, as people. I think when I was a younger person and Easter Sunday would come and we would talk about the resurrection, in my mind it was always simply an exaltation of Christ, who he was, and proving who he was, and in a sense a reflection upon him and all that he is and all that he had said about himself. And only as I grew in my faith in the Lord, and over time did I begin to see a testimony of my own life, a testimony of my resurrection in that of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's Paul's thought here in 1 Corinthians 15. Looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not simply in terms of what it meant for him, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of what it means for us, his people, as believers. The church in Corinth is kind of an interesting case. As we get into chapter 15, it becomes apparent that there were people in the church who believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't believe that we would rise from the dead as Christians. And so it isn't that they denied Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection. They simply denied the fact that we as people should expect to participate in that same resurrection. And we don't know exactly where they got that idea. It probably comes from a whole worldview and understanding of what the body is and what the spirit is, and probably believed that it's simply the spirit that's raised and lives forever in the presence of God, and that the body simply returns to the dust. And there is no bodily resurrection. And certainly that would hopefully surprise you, astonish you, that a church would endorse that, or people in the church would endorse that. And so Paul is addressing that. In fact, he says in verse 12 of chapter 15, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, again, they believed Jesus rose from the dead, but as far as ordinary people, there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, then if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's kind of an interesting case Paul is making and saying that, you know, if the dead are not raised, if people are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. And they might tend to raise their hand and disagree. No, we say he was. Paul's point will be that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was man's resurrection. If man is not raised, Jesus Christ was not raised. What he experienced is what God intended for righteous men, which is why he says Christ has been raised the first fruits of those who are asleep. So I just want to make a couple of points this morning. Well, I'm not going to make them. Hopefully the Apostle Paul's going to make them in the text. I just want to share them with you. And the first is found in verses 1 to 5. Of chapter 15, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for our salvation. It's essential for our salvation. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so Paul's first point here in this chapter is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for our salvation. And that reminds us of the whole context of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't simply a work that he did, which was like another miracle displaying his power and his glory. This was something he did for the salvation of sinners. For that purpose, he died, was buried, and rose again. And Paul says, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. And it reminds us that there is a message, there is a gospel by which we must be saved. Salvation is the issue. The Bible makes it very clear that all of us as people, descended from our first father, Adam, all of us have been plunged into sin, and therefore death, and not only death, but the final judgment and eternal punishment for our sin. That is our condition. And we are in that position of people crying out to God for salvation, for rescue from this. And that by which God rescues us or saves us is the gospel message. Paul says, you have received this gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you in vain. So there is a message of salvation. There is a gospel by which we must be saved. The other thing Paul makes very clear is that this gospel message is consistent with the Old Testament Scriptures. Twice he says, according to the Scriptures, that Christ died, was buried according to the Scriptures, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And so this message, this gospel by which we must be saved, is consistent with all that God has revealed in his word. And that's important for us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a New Testament doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a New Testament teaching. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes the Old Testament as well, which testified of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so this gospel message is, according to the scriptures, it's found only in the Word of God. It is only in the Word of God we find the message by which we must be saved. And everything that Jesus went through was according to Old Testament scriptures. I mean, one of our challenges, I think, as Christians, is to go back to the Old Testament and see some of these ways in which Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was spoken of. Jesus mentions many himself. He speaks of Jonah the prophet. It says, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. And so he refers to the Old Testament to say it testified of me and what I would do for sinners. And what Paul is saying primarily here in these verses, verses 1 to 5, is that the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. There is no gospel message without the resurrection of Christ. I think that's important to us because for whatever reason, and maybe this is just me, it's easier for me to see the cross of Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death on my behalf in terms of my salvation. I see on the cross my sin dealt with. I see the punishment. I see the removal of my sin. Therefore, being forgiven, being cleansed, being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And am tempted sometimes to almost see the resurrection as sort of the exclamation point, that it was sufficient. But Paul says, no, the resurrection is essential to the gospel message. Not only is it essential to the gospel, but without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. In fact, he says it very clearly in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the resurrection was essential to the justification of the cross. Because if he was not raised, your sin remains and you are still in your sins. And so we could think of the ways in which the resurrection is involved in our salvation. And I think two primary ways, first regarding the death of Christ, that it proves that the death of Christ was sufficient for sinners, that he in fact was righteous and did not need to suffer the pains of death and the punishment of sin. But it also shows the quality of his life for us. You see, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is where he receives our death, our punishment. We see our sin placed upon Jesus, on the cross. And what the resurrection shows us is, what do we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? He took our sin upon himself. The resurrection shows us the quality of the life that he imputed to us. In fact, what we will experience as those who belong to him. So that's what Paul picks up on in verses 20 to 24. And that's only the second point I want to make, and then I'll be finished, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is then the first fruits of our own resurrection. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." See, this idea of Jesus being our representative carries into the resurrection as well as it did the crucifixion. That's the point Paul's making in 20 to 24. The resurrection of Christ was in fact our resurrection. He's the first of our resurrection. And when I say our, I mean a particular group of people. I mean those who are saved by the gospel. That's where he began the chapter in verses 1 to 5. Those who are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ will experience a particular resurrection. And that resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because it isn't only the followers of Christ who will experience a resurrection. Scripture teaches that the souls of all men will be raised someday, some to everlasting torment and punishment, others to everlasting life. In fact, Jesus refers to that in John chapter 5. So there are two resurrections of men, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And so we're speaking here in this context of the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. And Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of those who will be raised. And so I want to talk a bit about this simple principle. First fruits is a very simple principle. It's just the idea that you have a crop that is coming in, and you're waiting for that crop to mature and to ripen. And then it finally begins, and there is that first part of the crop that ripens, and you can harvest it and know that the rest are soon to follow. So the first fruits are representative of more to come. We think here in Michigan, not being a farmer myself, I thought, I believe it's strawberries are kind of what we always look forward to first, right? I could be wrong about that, but I think it's strawberries. And we know that we've made it through winter, spring is here, and when the crops finally begin to come in, we see those first ripe strawberries. And we would call the first of the strawberries that we pick, that's the first fruits, and the strawberries are the first crop that we harvest. And that's important to us. It represents something, that the harvest time has arrived. And this principle of first fruits is very important to God. He makes it very clear in His Word. I want to talk about how important it is to God, first fruits. Exodus chapter 34, verse 19, and as God is giving His law, He says, "The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep." It says, the first belongs to me, the first of every person born, the first of all the cattle, the first of all the animals born, the first belongs to me. Chapter 34, verse 26, God says, "You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." And so God makes it very clear in His law that the first fruits are very important to Him and belong to Him. And that seems to have been very clear to God's people even before God gave the law. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. I don't think it's just a random fact or part of the story that it was of the firstlings of his flock. First fruits are very, very important to God. In fact, God makes that clear in Leviticus chapter 23, where we see the laws regarding the festivals. God gave Israel festivals that they were to celebrate, and a calendar by which these festivals were honored. And Leviticus 23, verse 4 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Most of us, I think, are familiar with Passover. And God said, this is going to be the beginning of your year, and 14 days into this new year, you will celebrate Passover. That observance that began kind of commemorating the exodus of God's people out of Egypt and the final plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and the rescue of God's people by the blood applied to the doorposts. God says, annually you're going to observe that Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month. In the same chapter, a few verses later, he says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It's an interesting command. God says as part of this Passover, they would have the Passover observance. Then there would be a Sabbath sometime after the Passover, depended on the calendar that year. So they'd have the Passover observance, and then they would have the Sabbath, and then they would have the day after the Sabbath, the presentation of the first fruits, where they would bring in the sheaf of first fruits into the temple. And all of that showing us how important it is to God. It's so important, he says in verse 14, until that day, until the day you bring in the first fruits, you shall neither eat bread, nor roasted grain, or new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In other words, you don't take of the harvest at all until you've brought that offering into my presence. Very important to God, first fruits. And the question is why? Why are they so important to God? And I believe it's because those first fruits are a testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what his Son was and is in relationship to us who believe in him. God was honoring his Son and all who would be purchased through the death and resurrection of his Son. In fact, I don't think it's coincidence at all that when Jesus was crucified, it happened to be on the day of Passover. And it wasn't just coincidence that when Jesus was in the tomb after Passover, it happened to be a Sabbath, so that when he rose from the dead on Sunday, as he rose from the dead, that's the very day that they're bringing the first fruits into the temple and presenting it to God. I don't think that's coincidence at all. I think all of it testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. With that in mind, think of how Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection, those who are believers. And I do again emphasize that he is the first fruits of a particular group. And so we're focusing on of what is he the first fruits? Like the first strawberries represent strawberries and the first grain of wheat. And I think in the Israelite calendar, the first crop that was harvested at the beginning of their harvest year was barley. And so they would bring the sheaf of barley, and that was the first one. And so the barley was represented, the barley harvest. Well, what harvest is represented by the first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul makes it clear that he is the first of all who belong to Christ. Verse 23 says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's. So the first thing we can see is that if you are to be part of this resurrection that Jesus himself experienced, you must belong to him. He says, Christ first, then those who belong to him. He also uses the phrase, those who are in him. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So we can think about how is it that people are in Adam. I was born in Adam. Every single one of us are descended from the first man, from Adam. In that sense, I was born into his family. At some point in my life, I was born again. And I was joined unto Jesus Christ. So that just as I had been in the family of Adam, I am now in the family of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as in Adam, in the very same way that in Adam all die, those who are in Christ are made alive. So the first fruits referred to, the crop that's being referred to is those who belong to Christ and those who have been joined to Christ in the new birth. Those are the people of whom Jesus is the first fruits. And so we can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see it as a pattern of our own. And God gave it to us as that, so that we could see Jesus and his resurrection, not simply as a testimony to how great he is as the Son of God, but as our representative, as the Son of Man. By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus was raised, and his resurrection proves the quality or the nature of my own resurrection. It shows me what resurrection is like. The first fruits are the sample of what is coming. So we can observe the resurrection of Christ and know something about our own. We know that it is a physical, human, bodily resurrection. It's important that it's bodily. Bodies are critical to who we are as human beings. We are both body and spirit. And Jesus' resurrection shows us it is a physical, a real, a bodily resurrection. And he made that very clear with his disciples, telling them to touch him, give him food to eat, so they could see he wasn't just a phantom. This is a real, this is human, bodily resurrection. And it wasn't simply that he was raised back to life like some before who were raised back to life and they came out of the graves, but then they eventually died again. The second thing we learn is that not only is it physical and bodily, but it's everlasting. Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul makes the point. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So it's real, it's physical, it's human, it's everlasting. Death no longer applies. And we also know that the resurrection itself is incorruptible. It won't be like we're raised and then we're subject again to failure. We're kind of back where we were in the Garden of Eden, where Adam was, and we can be tempted and we can sin and we can plunge ourselves into the whole thing all over again. That's categorically not the case. How do I know that? Because my resurrection is his. And the only way I could be raised to fail and to sin again is if Jesus himself could be raised to fail and to sin. He experienced, he brought, he began our resurrection. So his resurrection provides for us the certainty and the confidence in our own, that we will be raised just as he was. That's important, especially for the church in Corinth, isn't it? Some of them didn't believe that, and Paul says, no, this is absolutely true. Jesus himself began your resurrection. He didn't need it as the Son of God. It's something that he went through as our representative for us. It's something that he had to do so that we could participate in the same as our head, as our leader, as our representative. So his resurrection provides the certainty or the confidence in our own. And we also see Paul mentions that his resurrection reminds us that there will be a completion as well. Just like when the harvest begins and we see the first fruits, we know that there's coming a time when all the crop will be brought in. So Paul says the first fruits have been raised, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So we look at the resurrection of Christ in the past and see a promise and the hope of our own resurrection, but we also anticipate the future when that resurrection will be finished and Christ returns and finishes God's plan for his people. So the resurrection of Christ is really a testimony of what God intended for all of his children from the very beginning. And Jesus Christ began what we will experience. And he himself will accomplish it, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, that the dead will hear his voice. In fact, Paul says at the end of chapter 15, which I won't preach all the way to the end of chapter 15 in case you're wondering. I'm wrapping up now. This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my only question as I wrap up this morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ yours? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ yours? He's the first fruits of the resurrection of all who have put their faith in him, all who have believed in him, all who have been born again. So as you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the question you have to answer is that mine? Is he my representative? Have I given my life to Christ? Has his death become mine? Has his resurrection become mine as well? Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this time of celebration, this time of honoring the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for what it means for us as your people. As we anticipate what is to come, we're not left in the dark about what you have prepared for us, but we see in the risen Christ a testimony of what you have prepared for us, and we anticipate that moment when we will hear the voice of the Son of God, we'll hear our precious Savior and Lord saying, "Come forth." And we know what will happen. We thank you, Father, for the faith we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the joy we have represented on this day. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.